Morning, church.
May our hearts this morning be filled with the words of the psalmist who says, "How good it is to be in the house of the Lord." Indeed, there's no better place on the Lord's day to be than to be in the house of the Lord. And may the Lord's presence be felt amongst us as we continue to worship him and listen to his word. May I request you turn your Bibles with me to the scripture reading passage, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. From the passage of message of Haggai chapter 2, I trust we will hear a call to reject a negative spirit. Whereas Haggai's first message addressed the people's unwarranted contentment with things as they were, and God calls them in the first message to renew the work of God, in this second message, the prophet addresses the people's unwarranted discontent, a new danger that emerged as they continued building the temple. And this message is a call for all of us as well to reject despondency, despair, and pessimism. In the message of Haggai chapter 2, the Lord is addressing a group of people who had seen the first temple before it was destroyed. And those who had seen the first temple built by King Solomon, that magnificent structure, standing in all its glory, were liable to rate the present rebuilding of the temple as a poor imitation. With such an inferior replacement of Solomon's temple, despair could quickly snuff out any spirit of enthusiasm or joy. So given this possibility, actually experienced 16 years earlier in Ezra chapter 3, Haggai's second message was much needed by God's people. And here God offers two cures for the myopia and debilitating comparisons between the past and the present. It is so human to compare, isn't it? We compare ourselves with other people. We compare our children with other people, children. And we also compare our spouses with other people's spouses. We compare our possessions, what we have, with what other people have. And normally, when we do those comparisons, we don't compare with those who are having less than us. Isn't it strange? We always compare with those who have more than us, who are better than us. Don't we realize that there are many people who do not have what you have? But you don't compare yourself with them, isn't it? And that's where discontentment comes in. The same here in the scenario of the rebuilding of the second temple. The first cure will aid us in the present, and the second cure will help us face the future. So let's look at, first of all, the first cure for our present need. A divine formula for our present needs. We see this in the first five verses of chapter 2. Now, human hands could never construct a building, no matter how magnificent, deserving of God in any way, equal to his glory. And even King Solomon himself had to acknowledge in his prayer that if the highest of heaven could not contain the living God, neither could any house built by any mortal, even Solomon's temple, in all its cedar, cypress, gold carvings, cannot be compared or rival the splendor of heavens. 1 Kings 8:27. Isaiah the prophet made the same point in Isaiah 66 verse 1. He says, if heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, where is the house that would be adequate to match his person or to serve as his resting place? And his answer is, there is none. None. Therefore, one should be hesitant in complaining about whether this present structure, as beautiful as a previous one or comparable to any other such structure, is adequate to contain the living God. In other words, what we need to realize is that invidious comparisons are not always helpful. Invidious comparisons are not always helpful. The question in verse 3 then has a rhetorical note to it. In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Look at verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Since the people started this little game of comparison, it was now best to face the problem and recognize it for what it was. You see, the Bible never covers up matters, especially where sin may be involved. Instead, it invites us to face up to the matter and declare what is troubling our souls. So the question in verse 3 then, has this rhetorical note in that it affirms, it brings out, it exposes what is in the heart of the people. Isn't it in your eyes as nothing? You know, sometimes there are many things we keep in our hearts we don't say, right? But God knows our hearts, you see. And God is trying to expose the people's heart right here. They were discontent. They were comparing unfairly and so forth. You know, the kingdom of King Solomon is so different from the return from captivity. You cannot compare apple with durian. It's not the same, you see. They were living then in glorious wealth and victory. But here they are just returning from captivity with little resources to build. How can you compare the first temple that Solomon built with what you are rebuilding that was destroyed? Not wise to do it. Not helpful at all. And it is wrong to do it because it creates a kind of discontentment in the heart. And so God uses that question to expose their hearts so that this discontent comes out. So here was an invitation by God to the people that what was being built was thought to be small and worthless by them. And God wants them to see their heart as it is and not pretend, you see, which all of us here are clever to do. We can put on a mask and pretend everything is going well when actually it is not. And so God used this to expose their hearts. And I hope that as we listen to Haggai's message to Israel, God will use it to apply to us and expose anything that is displeasing to him that is in our hearts as well. So first, let's look at human responsibility. Of human responsibility, verse 2. Shall we read together verse 2? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So instead of comparison, God is calling them to what? Reject a negative spirit and do the work. The thrice repeated exhortation to be strong is especially applicable to a downhearted people. In other national emergencies, God had given the same exhortation to Joshua, for example, to be strong and courageous when he was to lead God's people to conquer the land that God promised them after Moses. David shared the same encouragement with his son Solomon when he began to build the first temple. David said to Solomon, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong," David said to his son, "and do it. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 10 and verse 20. So the people were to be strong and to get on with the work because God was present with them. Surely their Lord would equip them with enough energy to do what needed to be done. For in their weakness, as we have learned, God's power would be at its peak. See, God delights to show his power in our weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. So of human responsibility, men and women, Israel right here, are responsible to act once God has spoken. Stop comparing. Start working on what God calls you to do in the renewal of his work. Secondly, we see of sovereign, divine sovereignty. And this should be very encouraging to all of us because we realize the tendency of the human heart and our own hearts. Behind God's call for us to be strong is his promise that he is with us. So we see God's presence promise. And as we have seen over 100 times in the Old Testament, the preposition with sounds one of the deepest sources of encouragement a person can be given. The name Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And beginning as early as Genesis 21, the theology of the presence of God builds throughout the Old Testament. God is present with his people. He did not save us and leave us alone to struggle on our own. He is with us. And so it is impossible to dissociate from our Lord's assurance any strength that we might muster up. Without our Lord's presence and help, we do not have any strength or vitality. So we dare not disconnect ourselves from our source of strength if we seek to carry on the work of God. And this reminds me of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, where he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Without me," he says, "you can do nothing." And in that passage, he says he calls us to bring or bear what? Fruits, so that he may be glorified. And he will empower us to do that if we are what? Connected with him. All right? The vine and the branches. I'm not going to elaborate on that. I'm going to move on. From God's presence, promise of his presence, we see God's promise to Israel. A very specific promise. What God promises to do here is according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So what God has covenanted with their forefathers, beginning with Abraham, to give him a land where all people will be blessed, God says, according to his word, he will fulfill it. So the Lord does not do anything on the spur of the moment. It was part of his eternal plan that he was carrying out even in the face of what many would have called a real setback, the captivity. God has given his word to the patriarchs and to Moses that he would be and do something unique for Israel so that through Israel, all the families of the earth could receive his blessing. He would give an heir from the seed of the woman, an inheritance of the land to the nation of Israel, and the heritage of the gospel that said, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this promise can be put in that famous tripartite formula that appears almost 50 times in the Old Testament, and it is this: I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. What a wonderful promise. And how is God present with his people? Well, his spirit is amongst them. He says, "My spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Just as Ephesians 6:12 warns us against thinking that ordinary human wisdom and ability are equal to the job before us, for Paul says in that passage in Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." And our human wisdom and ability can never defeat those forces. But God has put within his people the indwelling Holy Spirit. And greater is he that is in us than he who is in this world. And in the same way, Haggai makes the point that the Holy Spirit is continually abiding in the midst of God's people. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit was one more antidote for the community's despair. "My spirit remaineth with you, fear ye not." So with the comforting and enabling assurances of God's presence, his covenant promise, and his Holy Spirit, was there any room for weakness, fear, or frustration? Surely not. If we have his presence, his promise, and his spirit, we have all that we need to live a Christian life worthy of his calling. And we have all we need to do the work of God. We have all we need to battle against the forces of evil. This was not just sentimental talk. This is truth when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as our earnest, our down payment for the completion of God's transaction, where we will enjoy fully all that we are blessed in Jesus Christ. So a divine formula for our present need, and secondly, a divine finale for our future participation. Haggai went on to tell us in verse 6 to 9 that the future belonged totally to God. The future belonged to God. God sees the end from the beginning, and he would reorder all things and establish his kingdom on earth. And no shakeup that this world had ever seen would compare to that of the shakeup of the heavens and the earth that he will be doing soon. But in this passage, we see Three things. Firstly, an immovable kingdom. An immovable kingdom. Very soon, warns the prophet, God is going to really rock this old planet more violently than anything ever experienced at Sinai or Mount St. Helens or anywhere else that have suffered an earthquake or tsunami. If you think you have seen it, a real shake-up, you have not, God is saying. There's going to come a real shake-up of this old planet by God. And our Lord will do this to remove everything that is changeable. The transitory will be replaced with the eternal. In the last days, this shake-up would engulf the whole world, signaling the final appearance of Jesus Christ that would take place momentarily. Then Christ would come and reign on earth in all his glory forever and ever. And the New Testament apostles similarly warn us about the imminence of the Lord's coming. So you see, the second coming of the Lord is predicted in the Old Testament already. It is not something new to New Testament saints. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29-31, tells us that the time is short. For the form of this world, he says, is passing away. But sometimes we still live as if this is not true. This is not going to happen. It is going to happen. Because God promised it will take place, this shake-up of the heavens and the earth. And Peter himself urged us to be vigilant. He says, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? See, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The analogy here is not that Jesus Christ is a thief. All right? The analogy here is more of, now, do you know when a thief is coming to break into your house? No, right? The thief won't announce to you, right, and put a leaflet. Say, tomorrow night, 12 midnight, when all of you are sleeping, I'm going to come and break into your house and steal. That would be a stupid thief, because you will call the police and you'll be ready for him. See? So it's the element of surprise that is the analogy here. You and I do not know when Christ is coming, so forget about predicting a specific date. All right? You will never be right. Only God knows that exact day and time. But that day will come as a thief in the night, suddenly, imminently, when you and I least expect it, it will come. And that's why it's important for us to be always ready, because we don't know when the Lord will come. And the writer to the Hebrews even made this section of Haggai the basis of Hebrews 12, 26-28, when he says, now he has promised, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what? Godly fear. So what is the application or lesson for us? Well, that ought to convince us to hold on to that which cannot be shaken. All that can be shaken, the transitory, we ought to hold on to them loosely. Loosely. Remember, all that we have actually belongs to God. God tells Israel, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He is the creator of the universe, everything on earth and in heaven belongs to Him. Your possessions and mine belong 100% to God. When you have given your tithes, or more than your tithe, the rest is not yours. The rest is still God's. And you are to spend them wisely for your what? Needs. You see? And of course, God is so gracious. He lets us indulge in some wants as well. Right? But do not be excessive and self-indulgent with what He has blessed you with. Be a good steward of all that He has given to you. So hold on loosely to the things which are temporal and that will pass away when Jesus Christ comes again. Next, why would we risk eternity, the health of our souls, and everything enduring in order to enjoy the ephemeral pleasures of sin for a brief season? And in this regard, we should learn from Moses, who chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, isn't it? So an immovable kingdom that we are going to share because we belong to Christ. And the immovable king will rule all nations. He says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Now, there has been some debate over the phrase, desire of all nations. I'm going to spare you all the different interpretations, all right, and give you my view concerning this. The desire of all nations is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to the Messiah who will come. He is the preeminent desired one. And Christ is that messenger of the covenant who shall come. And it is He who is the focus of all the longing of the believing community. You know, the world is heading towards a position where everyone is looking for someone who can resolve all these many problems that the world is facing economically, financially, relationally, etc. And they're looking for someone who can unite everyone together and solve the world's problem. But there will be none except the desire of all nations, Jesus Christ Himself. Who will do that? Of course, before He comes, the world will be deceived by false Christ, false prophets, etc. And we who are the elect must be careful, because we can also be deceived by the evil one. And that's why it's necessary for us to be always in the Word, studying the Scripture and knowing the Word of God, lest we also be deceived. And there's going to be an immovable glory, verses 8 to 9. God says, I will fill this temple with my glory. The glory of this latter house, He says, shall be greater than the former. So along with an unshakable kingdom and king, God promises in verses 8 and 9 to fill the rebuilt temple with glory in that day when He shakes up the heavens and the earth. And the word glory could refer to material splendor. Because God says the silver is mine, the gold is mine. It could also refer to the personal presence of the Lord. And I think here it refers to both. Both material splendor and the personal presence of the Lord. Because this temple will be more glorious, He says, even than the former temple built by King Solomon. And I think if we were to consider this carefully, God's presence alone would be more than enough to compensate for all the perceived inadequacies of the Second Temple as compared to Solomon's Temple. You know, some things may look nice on the outside, but inside it may be rotten to the core. Have you ever eaten a rotten apple? Not yet fully rotten on the outside. Still looks nice on the outside, but the core is already rotten. And I bit on a few of those. Immediately, when your tongue begins to taste it, you spit it out, don't you? Because inside is rotten. See? Now, it's not going to happen to this glorious temple when it is filled with God's presence. And God's presence, as I mentioned here, will more than compensate for any inadequacies that we may have. Our memory verse says, Philippians 2:14. Can you remember? Do all things without murmurings or disputings. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a short while. God has planned, God has already inaugurated a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We're going to learn more of this in the camp. All right? The doctrine of the last days, eschatology. Be ready for Christ's coming. We're going to look at God's whole scheme of prophecy and the events that are going to unfold one after another. And I want to invite you to join us in this camp. Registration dates have been mentioned last week. You'll be reminded again. Set aside your dates. Apply leave if you have to early. And I trust that all of us will come and learn together and that we as a church may truly be ready for the Lord's coming. So I'm not going to elaborate on this here, but it is going to happen. God says it will, but the point is, are we ready? He is the only one the nations and the people of the earth should really be desiring. And that is a question that you and I have to ask ourselves. Is He our desire? Do we thirst for Him like the hart pants for the water brooks? Do you thirst for your living God? Or are you thirsting for material things, success, whatever, that do not really satisfy? May God help us to have a real thirst for Him, and that He may truly be the desire of our hearts. You see, the kingdom, the glory, and the person of our Lord will remain when everything else has given way. The world is passing away. The things in the world are shakable, but not what we have in Christ. Let us therefore forsake all negative attitudes about the work of God. His name, His cause, His kingdom will most certainly triumph over everything. And as we are called in the last message to renew the work of God, it is not going to be plain sailing and a bed of roses. All right? You are going to meet with some obstacles along the way. You are going to meet with opposition, whether by non-Christians or by even believers. You will be discouraged along the way and journey. But let us neglect a negative spirit. Do all things without murmurings or disputing, because God sees and hears the disputings, even if unspoken in our hearts. He knows, and He is greatly displeased. Look at the way He dealt with Israel in the wilderness when they murmur against Moses. They could have spent a short time crossing over from Egypt to the promised land. But because of their murmurings and disputings, they took 40 years. And God judged and punished all those who murmured against Him. until they all died in the wilderness. 40 years wipe out one generation, and the new generation moved into the promised land. But they didn't learn much from the older generation either. When they see the hand of God upon them, they still commit the same mistakes. But I hope we do not. The Old Testament is recorded for our learning, Paul says in Corinthians. So let us do all things without murmurings or disputings, because God is displeased with it. But you say, Pastor Gunn, what if I have a genuine concern? What if things are really so bad? You mean I cannot say anything? No, I do not mean that. You can, let me suggest 3 steps for you. All right, if you are in that position. First, bring that problem to God. Go on your knees, tell God, and say, oh God, I saw something in this ministry not going well. Complain to God first, okay? Tell him the problem. And then secondly, talk to the people who can do something about the problem. Don't go around and spread your unhappiness with other people who cannot do anything about your unhappiness. All right? Because when you begin to spread that unhappiness, you get other people affected, infected. Just like an infectious disease. Right? And they get infected with your unhappiness. Then when one person is unhappy and it spread to 5 persons, you have 6 now. 6 spread to 6 more, it multiplies. Right? After a while, the whole church, wow, how come all so moody? Come to church. All put on their long faces. Because it's infectious, you see. The root of bitterness must be taken out. All right? So don't spread that unhappiness. Talk to the people who can do something about it. All right? No point complaining to other people who cannot do anything about it. You see? And then third step. Oh, I can't read my own handwriting. Dear me. Oh dear. I forgot my third step. I can't read it. Let me see. First step, talk to God. Second step, what did I say? Second step, talk to the people who can do something about it, right? I think there are only 2 steps then. And if you can be a change agent, all right, volunteer yourself to do something. Volunteer yourself to do something. I give you a very simple example, not targeted at anyone, okay? All right? So I'm not targeting at anybody here. Now, I heard one Sunday a complaint. I just walking by, and then I saw some brothers together. Then they were talking, I overheard. All right? Not my fault. I was walking by. They talk loudly. So I had a complaint. And the complaint was, these people were volunteering to drive old folks from Crystal Light to Singapore, to New Life. And they used that high van, you know, high rooftop. So when they came back, all the lots opposite, near the fence, were all taken up, all right? And they had to park this side with that shelter. The opposite side where there's a shelter built, you see, near our fellowship hall, on this side. And so they said, wow, this van is so high, it will hit the shelter if they reverse too far back. So they're complaining and say, why these people wait to Tong Wan, never leave a lot for us, blah, 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 you know. So hard to park over here, and coming out also difficult, you know. So I heard the complaint, I kept quiet, I didn't confront them. I just kept it in my mind, file it out here. Then I talked to the Lord, and then on a weekday, I say, Steve, what do you think about putting that lot where the van is, paint it in red and put reserve? I say, you can't blame people from parking there because everything is white, right? So just paint it red. And then Steve say, okay, I'll also put down the van number. Okay, fine. So he put down the van number, but can't see, all red color. But anyway, the red lines you can see. So now I'm telling you so that you don't park there, even though it's red. Don't tell me you can't see the registration number of the van. It's red color, so it's off limits for your car. Okay, that's for that high van. All right. In the coming ops cleanup, end of the month, we're going to paint the car park at the back. All right, and we're going to do one more red lot for the other van as well, so that the two vans have their lot assigned. Okay, so please cooperate with us. So what I'm saying here is, no point complain. I was thinking in my mind, it's so easy, you know. If these three brothers were to just come to Steve or me and say, Pastor Gunn, can we do something about this? Right? And even volunteer their services, that would even be better. And say, I can help you, you know, paint. And I helped Steve paint. When I brought up the idea to him, I said, Steve, I will help you paint this lot. So both of us do it. After the kindergarten was over in the afternoon. And that solved the problem, I hope. Does it? I hope it does. Huh? If it doesn't, please let me know. Then we'll make reminders over the pulpit. And probably we'll find those who park on the red lot. Ah, stay back and clean all the toilets. So do all things without murmurings or disputings. You can be a change agent. Just volunteer yourself. Then they say they've been complaining over many years. Then in my mind, I say, what, man? Just go and buy a small red paint, get permission, paint it. Done. By the way, I better qualify this. When I say change agent, you must ask permission first. Don't go and anyhow go and paint the lot and then put your own number. So you ask permission before you do something. It may be a good suggestion, a good proposal, but you still need to clear with us. All right? Otherwise, this church will become a mess, where everybody do what he thinks is right in his own eyes. We don't want that to happen. We want improvement, but we want to do it in a proper way. Okay? So there are procedures to follow. Please remember that. And God help us to serve him together with joy. Let's reject. We must reject, because the devil will accuse us to each other. The devil will bring discouragement to us. All right? And we must intentionally say no to him. And then ask God to help us to put on a positive spirit, so that, like the song says, it only takes a spark to get the fire going. But make sure the spark that gets the fire going is the right kind of spark, not the negative kind. We want positive sparks, all right, that infect the others. God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that though time after time, your people has tested your patience and caused you grief and displeasure, and yet you are so compassionate and kind and merciful. And we pray that we may, as your people, display the same kind of virtues toward one another, that though others may have trespassed and wronged us from time to time, help us to be patient and compassionate, and if necessary, to forgive and to make right, and give us a positive spirit in serving you, and to neglect a critical, harshly judgmental spirit, and that together we can serve you with joy, and that we can improve the ministries of this church for the furtherance of the gospel, for the building up of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, we thank you and ask all this. Amen.